Before our time this morning, I want to take us back to our study of Hebrews chapter 10. The verses we have spent the last few weeks in, verses 26 through 31. And I want to spend this sermon here because this is a difficult passage. Not difficult because God has somehow clouded the meaning of it and shrouded the meaning of it. The meaning of this passage is crystal clear. But it's difficult because our own mental challenges, our own inability really at grasping the severity of what is being said, and on top of that, our tendency to begin, once we do gain some understanding, to look around the landscape of those around us and the people that we see and the people we might interact with and make determinations about their eternal lives. We remember from our own study that the writer of Hebrews is very concerned. From the very beginning in chapter 1 all the way through to this point, he has been concerned about the spiritual condition of those in his midst who have made an intellectual assent to the gospel. They have embraced in some way the truth of Jesus Christ, but now they are standing on the edge. As they have embraced that truth, they're standing on the edge and contemplating their old religious life or their old life in general in comparison to that of Jesus Christ. And now they are standing there in danger of rejecting Christ and going back to their religion of moral goodness. This is the dilemma. This is the concern. This is behind the very heart of what is written here by the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews. This is truly the message of this entire book. It is a concern about those who have this relationship in their mind with Jesus Christ and are contemplating setting all of that aside for their old ways. The reality of accessibility to God. A way has been made for sinful man to be in the presence of God without being consumed by his justified wrath. But that way is not according to man's efforts. The only way to God, the only way to have access to God in any kind of way is according to the path which he has established, and that way is only through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whereby his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is accounted to your life, and your sinfulness is accounted to the life of Christ. It's the only way. We, as humans, need help. We need the righteousness of God. That's the only righteousness God accepts. That's the only righteousness that he will look upon with any kind of satisfaction. It is his righteousness, and we need that in order to stand securely in his presence. And we can only get that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we have been learning, to reject Christ is to reject eternal salvation. To reject Christ is to reject access to God. It is to close the door upon your very heart to say, I can in and of myself stand before God by my own. It's to reject the only cure for your diseased soul. It's to reject Christ is to accept eternal punishment. That's the message of Hebrews. And this is the message that we have all heard. This is the message that we have been hearing week after week after week after week as the writer of Hebrews highlights Christ in comparison to everything else. Jesus is superior to anything that man can dream up or do to try to gain access to God. It cannot be done by man. It will not get you anywhere but to the gates of hell. And I don't believe it could be said any more simpler than that. Christ is the only way. And most incredibly, and this is the concern, this is the heart of the writer of Hebrews, that most incredibly, some reject. In fact, according to the Gospels, most reject. The road to the glories of God in heaven is a very, very narrow road. And few there are that find it. And so when people reject, when that happens, or when it seems to be happening, those who are saved, those who truly know Jesus Christ, want to grab by the shoulders those who are rejecting and shake them to their senses are clear. Right? That's what we want to do. That's our human response. I mean, that's natural. We just want to say to them, wake up. Don't fall asleep. Wake up. Don't you see it? You're about to reject the only thing that can save you. Don't do that. It's after hearing the gospel. It's after intellectually understanding the truth of Jesus Christ. It's after even embracing it. After looking into it and following after it for a time, returning to your old ways, returning to an attempt to gain access to God based upon your own way, your own religion, your own morals, your own made-up dreams of whatever that means for goodness, your own wishful thinking, your own human attempts at getting right with God. It's called apostasy. Apostasy. And the true apostate, according to the writer of Hebrews, according to God Himself, can never be forgiven. And most importantly, the outcome of apostasy is extremely severe. And we began to see this the last time we were here in this passage. Verses 26 and 27 give us the outcome of apostasy. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You will notice that there is a twofold outcome to those who reject Jesus Christ as an apostate. One outcome is something needed but will not be supplied to them. It is something every person needs because we all sin, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so for the rejecter of Jesus Christ, what will not be provided for them is a sacrifice for sin. You notice that in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What they need, they do not have. And then the outcome that will be supplied to that person is certain judgment. Verse 27. And so just in a brief summary and by way of review in our own mind, the apostate is a person who needs what we all need. They need forgiveness of sin, and yet what they need they will not have, and what they do not want to have, which is judgment by God, they cannot escape. Frightening. Frightening reality. Now I want us to notice something very revealing and very helpful here in the text that will help our understanding of this whole reality of apostasy. Notice that the writer of Hebrews helps our confusion by telling us something about the character of an apostate. An apostate is a person, verse 26, who habitually, that's what he means by the text when it says, if we go on sinning. Notice he uses that plural pronoun, we, implying that this isn't just simply any person. This is even the person that's seemingly closest to a relationship with Christ, or at least appears on the outside. This is church people. This isn't your normal pagan just walking down the street. This is someone who may have been in the church for a long time. If we go on sinning, that's habitual. This is continual. This isn't moral failure that is followed by repentance. That's what we all do. If we truly know Jesus Christ, we sin, we repent. That's the reality of the Christian life. Confessing your sins continuously before God, because you know that in Christ they're forgiven. You go, you agree with God. That's what confession is. You agree with God's assessment about that sin. You agree with God and you make that right. You no longer do that. You turn from your sin. You repent from it. That's not what this is. This is habitual rejection in the heart of a person that is now being played out in revealed life. And notice, as we learned last time, this is not just something that comes upon them. This is willful. It is deliberate rejection. For if we go on sinning willfully, this is deliberate. This is choice. This is the reality of turning your back. You say, in what way, right? I mean, that's the question in our minds, isn't it? We think about the apostate, we think about rejection. We know that even now in our own life, we've shared the gospel with someone and maybe they haven't embraced Christ. Are they an apostate? In what way are they rejecting here? Just exactly when does this rejection become apostasy? That's the question in our mind. Well, notice that he says, if we go on sinning willfully after, now here it is, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want us to be clear on something here. This isn't referring to those who have heard the gospel and just simply say, I don't believe that. This isn't just somebody you share the gospel with, and they, at that time, after you share the gospel, say, well, I don't believe it. It's true, mark it, it's true, they will indeed, if they die in their unbelief, still spend eternity in hell, but they will not be in hell as an apostate. They will have, if there can be a less hot place in hell, a less hot place than the apostate will have in hell. An apostate is someone who has here received the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's think about this. The knowledge of the truth is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what knowledge of the truth is. It's the gospel message. It's the news about sin and wrath. It's everything that deals with us as humans and our severed relationship with God and how that relationship is fixed in Christ, by Christ. It's the good news about repentance from sin, about turning from sin to the living God, as it says in Acts. And so the writer has mentioned that all the way through, that Christ is better than all of these things, this human religion. You need to turn to Christ. It's Christ that is the better sacrifice. It's Christ that is the better priest. It's Christ that has a better covenant. Christ has established all of this. You need to come to Christ. The good news, the knowledge of the truth is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so all through Hebrews, we have got an in-depth Jewish understanding of that. An in-depth Jewish understanding about all that God had established in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system and all the rules and regulations that they had to follow, which all were there so that it would show them they couldn't do it, that they needed God, they needed His forgiveness, and so that when Christ would come on the scene, they would jettison all of that and embrace Christ. All through the Old Testament, we have seen that as we've walked from chapter 1 all the way through our place here in chapter 10. Christ was and is the fulfillment of all that God ordained in the past. And so we know what the knowledge of the truth is. And the text says that if a person goes on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins. So the whole crux of apostasy hinges on this word, receiving. What does it mean? What does it mean implicationally as it's worked out in the reality of someone's life? To receive the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let me just do a simple word study for us really quickly. The word receive in the original language as it's used here, it's an infinitive. So it's to receive. It's a word with the preposition to being before that. And so the word is lambien in Greek. It's a part of a word which the noun is lambano, which means to take in its general sense, but it's used has a broad range of meanings. It's used over 258 times in Scripture in the New Testament. And depending on where it's used and the context in which it's used, you get a different flavor of meaning from that word. So it can mean to take, like when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, take up one's cross and follow me. That's the same word, lambano, take. Take up your cross. But in a general sense, and very often, it carries the idea of admittance. Not admittance like I admit to something, but admittance like I'm letting it in. I'm admitting it. I'm welcoming it. But I don't want you to think in that the idea of ownership. As if now this is mine. In other words, I can welcome someone into my home or something into my home, but I don't necessarily own that. So, when we welcome something, we can use the terminology, we've received it. You've welcomed them in. So in a theological sense, in a biblical terminology sense, this is the idea that the Bible is implying in meaning when it uses the word lambano or lambien here, and other places it refers to the testimony of Jesus Christ, this receiving of the testimony of Jesus Christ, this welcoming it. And I want to give us an example so you can go to John's gospel for this. I want to give us several examples of how this word is used so that we're clear on this, because this is the crux of the issue when it comes to this idea of apostasy and the reality that will help us in our own heart as we think about apostasy without using that as a litmus test for other people we're watching. You'll understand why in a moment. But in John chapter 1, John is setting forth the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Everywhere you read through John, John's using examples of the ministry of Jesus Christ as he's been led by the Holy Spirit to pen these things down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says that in John chapter 20. This is why I wrote it. So everything you read is about that, this idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, he starts right out of the gate with that. And in verse 9, he says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He began to say John the Baptist wasn't the true light, but there is this true light and it enlightens every man. He was, verse 10, in the world, and the world was made through him. Now who's that? Christ, right? We know from Colossians chapter 1, everything that is made has been made through Christ. Christ was the one there at the beginning creating it all. He was in the world, he came to the world through the incarnation, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, let's delineate that a little more. Verse 11, he came to his own. His own were the Jewish people. He's born into the Jewish framework, God's chosen people. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not, here's the word, receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't admit him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, welcomed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Receiving is one thing. Believing is the place where salvation happens. Those who receive Christ, we'll use the word admittance, those who admit Christ, or who welcome Christ and who embrace him by faith, are saved. You can't embrace Christ by faith without welcoming the truth of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no salvation without the gospel. You can't have faith in Christ without hearing the good news of Christ. It's faith that saves, but that comes through the medium, the agency of the gospel. How will they hear unless they have someone tell them? You got to hear the truth of the gospel. You have to receive the knowledge of the truth. Believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are saved. Receiving is one thing. Let me show you this word again. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus, in his ministry, proclaiming his equality with God the Father. The Pharisees are very upset about this. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he starts to talk about why they should believe him. There's two resurrections. John the Baptist has shown witness to who I am. You ought to at least believe them. You ought to believe that testimony. If you're not going to believe that, then you've witnessed the works that I've done. You ought to believe the works that I've done, that they're from God. But you're not believing that. You ought to believe the Father. He talked about me. You ought to know that, so you should believe that. Well, if you're not believing that, you at least ought to believe the Scriptures. I mean, all these things are testifying of me. Verse 43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. All of this testifies of me, and this is all a proclamation of the knowledge of truth. You're unwilling to receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'd receive him. How can you, and this delineates what I said earlier, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Look, you can't believe. There's nothing for you to believe on. You won't even receive the knowledge of the truth. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, but the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. The law. You've set your hope in the law, following after the law, doing the things of the law. You think that in that is salvation. And that's the very thing that's condemning you. Because if you believed Moses, who wrote, or if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. They wouldn't welcome him. Go to chapter 13. John chapter 13. Again, this whole idea of receive. Jesus now with his disciples, just the last few, the 12, he's there in the upper room. It's the last night before he gets arrested and goes to the cross. They're wondering what's going on. And Jesus is once again speaking to them, and he says in verse 19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. There's this idea of welcoming, this idea of admittance. Go over to John chapter 17. Still in the upper room, Jesus is now praying for the disciples and all who would believe. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, he says, I manifested my name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. See, they received me, and they believed you. They've been faithful to that. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words, the gospel, the truth, which you gave me, I gave to them. And here it is. And they received them. They received the knowledge of the truth. And they truly understand that I came from you. And they believed that you did send me. They welcomed the truth, exercised faith in that, and now they walk in that. The whole idea of receiving. So in all of those examples, just in the Gospel of John, and there's a whole host of others we could turn to in the Scriptures, God is the giver, man is the receiver. And for the man who hears the witness of Jesus Christ, the good news, the truth of the knowledge of the Gospel, and only welcomes it, only receives it, only admits it, but then rejects willfully and habitually, for them there's no sacrifice for sin. Now I want you to go back for one more text in John chapter 3, because this is a very amazing text about this whole idea and why it is that someone who has received the knowledge of the truth and then rejects it cannot be forgiven. I remember, receiving isn't just hearing the gospel once or twice. This is acknowledging. This is welcoming. Okay? John chapter 3, verses 31 and following. Here's what he says. He who comes from above, this is John's last testimony, okay, before John gets beheaded. John the Baptist we're talking about. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He's just talking about two testimonies. Testimony of Christ, testimony of the earth. Listen, we speak about the things from where we are. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's highlighting Christ, right? John had said before that, I must decrease, he must increase. What he's talking about Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And listen, no man receives his witness. But he who has received his witness has set his seal to this. When it says he set his seal to this, that's the stamp of approval. The one who receives his witness, the one who receives the knowledge of the truth, has set his seal of approval to this. What is this? God is true. God is true. You see, to receive the knowledge of the truth is to, in reality, equate all that you've heard to the reality that God is true. What has been said is, in fact, the truth. Everything about Jesus Christ, everything about sin, all that you heard in the gospel, and you set your seal on that, that God is true when you receive that. So, at the very heart of an apostate, the very heart of them is this welcoming of the truth to the extent that they agree with God. They receive it as true, and in doing so, they thereby declare that God is true, that God, what God said is true, who God is true, everything about Christ is true. And they set their seal of approval on the gospel. They intellectually have received it. Without faith, there's no salvation. Then go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Because those who are of that condition and then reject both habitually and willfully, that's what he's saying, who go on sinning willfully, they reject what they have set their approval on by way of their own intellect. For them there is no sacrifice for sin. Why? Because the very thing that can save them, they have intellectually agreed it was true and right, and that very thing that they agreed was true and right, and by doing that they have expressed God is true, they have taken that and cast it aside. Cast it aside. They have turned their backs and walked away from it. I gave us that example of that one Methodist preacher who stood up at the atheist convention and said, I used to believe that you were all going to hell, and now I'm glad to stand in front of you and say, I'm going to hell with you. That is an apostate. You say, well, when does that happen? And how do we know if it happened? When does that condition happen? How do we know when and if it's happened? Here's the answer to that. I said it last week. I'll say it again so it rings in our ears. We don't. We don't. Only God does. And it's our Christian duty to pray and to witness to all who will hear. That's our job. God knows the apostate. Jesus all along knew who Judas was. The other disciples never really knew till afterwards. Jesus knew all along. God knows the apostate, and their condemnation, according to this passage, is sure. And the writer of Hebrews is putting all of this here because he wants us to have this sobering reminder concerning rejection in our minds. Because there may be even some among our midst here today who have played the game for a long time, have received the knowledge of the truth, and been all along acting as if they're Christians, and yet they want nothing really to do with Christ. No faith. We're pleading with them, don't stand on the edge. Don't stay on the edge. Don't contemplate going back. Look, come all the way. Express faith in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews says that the Christ rejecter is rightly regarded as an adversary of God. And for that adversary, there only remains one thing: a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Listen, make no mistake about it. Fear, there is a fear that is a very good thing. None of us like to fear, but God has created fear and allowed fear because fear will stop us in our tracks. Fear will cause us to think soberly about the reality of what life is about. And mark it, I want us to mark it, this is not a fire that will consume to obliteration, as some might say it. We all have fires in our homes. Wintertime's coming. We're going to have fires this year again. Hopefully not in my chimney. No, this is not a fire that consumes. You throw wood in there, it burns it down to ash, and nothing is left. That's not this kind of fire. This is the fury of God that will consume with an everlasting consumption, so that the one who is there will always be being consumed. This is hell itself, where there is an everlasting thirst, there is an everlasting torment, there is an everlasting loneliness, an everlasting darkness, there is an everlasting remorse, an everlasting memory of the reality of your sinful life, an everlasting hopelessness and pain and sorrow that goes forever. It will never end. That's the judgment he's talking about here. This is not God simply saying, look, you did wrong, you're over, obliterated, gone to annihilation, it's over. There is none of that. And here's the heart cry of mankind. Here's the heart cry of the world. That's not fair. How can God be so unloving? That's not fair. The writer of Hebrews anticipates this very thing in the hearts of those who are reading this, and so he includes the reasons why this is just. Why this is exactly fair. Why this is just, and why a loving God must do this. The condition under which this judgment is just is very needed, and it's the very necessary, unchanging nature of God. That's the answer to his question. This is the very needed and necessary, unchanging nature of God. You see, the Jews who were hearing all of this for the first time would have had to agree that disobedience under the law of Moses, which God had given to them to reflect not only his righteous character, but had given them so that they might see their own sinful state, they would have all agreed that disobedience under the law was serious and it was accordingly punished. Always. To disregard the Mosaic law was equal with despising the one who gave it. If you didn't do what God said, you were in essence not just a lawbreaker, but you were saying in that act, I despise the one who gave it. I disagree with him. And if you disregard the law, and it's proven that you were disregarding the law, then there was no mercy in the punishment. It was a simple principle. You reap what you sow. And everyone who knew the law understood that. And everyone who rejected the law was in essence saying, I embrace the punishment that is given by the law upon myself. In fact, back in chapter 2, the law was even exalted. The Jews exalted it even to the place where they said, if we do it, we'll be okay with God. We need to do it. And yet they didn't understand the reality of the perfection in doing that. And every time they turned around, sin was still there. They weren't doing it. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, this is the law as if it was spoken by angels. This is serious stuff. It's given by God himself. And the gospel was greater than that, because if the first was spoken by angels, or as if by angels, the gospel was first spoken by the Lord himself. And God, being righteous in character, required that any disregard for the law, it was required that it be proven, not just be proven by the word of mouth of one, but be proven by the two or three witnesses who saw that. I want to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because this is so crucial for our understanding of this reality that this is not unfair. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because Moses is now reiterating the application of justice under the law. Verse 1, he says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is the detestable thing to the Lord your God. We read Psalm 50, right, this morning. God said, look, I don't want your blemished animals. I don't want that stuff. So they're doing that. Then in verse 2, he says, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, that's the law of the covenant, the covenant that God had laid out, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded. And if it's told to you and you've heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Do an investigation. You hear some that happening, you gotta, man, this is crazy. I better go. I need to go talk to that person. And you go and you do a thorough investigation of it, and you realize that this actually happened, and behold, he says in verse 4, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, excuse me, then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil, to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. How unfair! Verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You say, well, what was that all about? Why is that? And I understand the reality of this law. You sow what you reap. You're going to suffer the penalty of that. But why this witness issue? Verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Listen, this was a serious thing. It was serious for the violation of the law because the very character of God was in that, and you violated God. You were detesting God by just violating the law. But then as a witness, you couldn't just come and go, oh yeah, I heard about that. I'll raise my hand like they did with Jesus in his trial. You couldn't do that. Why? Because as a witness, you were going to be the one who threw the first stone. You were the one who started the floodgate open on the death of this person. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 with the woman who committed adultery? They came out, they brought her out, wanted to catch him in the thing. He says to them, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. You witnesses. He's referring to this principle. They were manipulating the law for their own ends. You shall, why is all this taking place? Verse 7, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. The law was established for the purity of God's people. And they reflected His character to the surrounding world as they lived according to it. If someone violated that reality, and to violate that was to disregard the law, to disregard the law was to disregard God, the one who gave it, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, not one, two or three, they would be put to death without mercy. Why? Because it kept the people pure, which reflected the very character of God. God's character was being seen. So under the law, when there was a breach of the law and it was evidenced by witnesses, judgment was certain. And judgment was without mercy. In fact, when God judged Aaron's sons, Moses said to his brother Aaron about his nephews, "Do not cry for them." God's judgment was just. Sin had to be dealt with, and it was so that evil was put away from the people. So when we think about God in His relationship to sin, God has a zero tolerance policy. And the offender died without mercy. He died without compassion because with the law, there is no such compassion. There is no such mercy. So go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Because it's on the basis of this that the writer of Hebrews says what he says in verse 29. How much severer, see verse 28 is all about the law. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now you understand what that means. And on the basis of that, he says, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what happens. That's the reality of what is taking place when someone who has received the knowledge of the truth turns their back on it. All of those things are taking place. See, if you think and understand the severity of the law here on earth, Jews, us, if we think and understand the severity of that, how much more serious is it and how much more severe punishment is due to the person who despises the Son of God? You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, which you hold in such high esteem, is so much lower than the reality of what God requires. And if you despise this, how much more severe is it going to be if you despise this? To despise what God has approved of and has commanded for all to believe is infinitely worse. To set aside the law of Moses is one thing. That's a serious offense. But to set aside and refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ is an unspeakably more offensive offense. So the writer of Hebrews shows the apostate being indicted by God with three serious charges. Notice what he says. He has callously trampled upon the Son of God. Verse 29, he has, secondly, despised the blood of the Son of God. And third, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. We could sum it up this way, really. To turn your back on the gospel after having set your seal of its truthfulness to it. If that's you, you're standing at the precipice and maybe even already there as an apostate. And for you who have rejected the Son of God, you not only have rejected the Son, you've rejected the sacrifice, and you've rejected the Spirit of God. Willful trampling, deliberate trampling. It's calculated refusal of the acknowledge that you have received. It's not even that you don't acknowledge the greatness of Christ anymore. You now reject His greatness altogether. The blood of Christ is no longer acknowledged as precious. Now the blood of Christ is like every other blood. It's like the blood of the bulls. It's just common, unclean, unholy. The death of Christ is of no value. And thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace. It was grace that brought Christ to earth. It was grace that launched Him into humanity, born in that isolated manger in Bethlehem to no one's fanfare except the angels above. It was grace that took Him all the way to the cross and substituted His righteousness for your unrighteousness. The Spirit of grace that convicts man of sin. It's the Spirit of grace that shows that Christ is the only answer to our need. To reject Christ is to insult that Spirit. To reject the Spirit's gracious ministry is to insult the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace, and it's equal to rejecting God Himself. You see, on all three of those counts, the apostate is guilty. And so their punishment is deserved, it is severe, and it will be executed without mercy. Why, you say? Because they have rejected God, and now God fully rejects them. Frightening. Frightening. So the writer of Hebrews says in verses 30 and 31 that God's character does not change. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. You know where those come from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just before Moses dies, Moses reiterates all that God has said, and he reminds him of that very reality. God is serious about His gospel truth. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the same God who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God, being God, has sovereign rights. His desire is to heal. His desire is to make alive. His desire is to, in fact, shine and exude mercy to those who will believe. But when His offered grace is rejected, And God, in His sovereign righteousness, retains His right to pull out His gleaming sword of judgment and execute that righteous judgment. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And you know what? He must do that. God must do that. He cannot turn His eye to sin. His sin was executed, or the sin of man was paid. Jesus Christ died. God has to execute judgment upon sin. If your sin hasn't been paid for in Christ, you will pay for it for eternity. He will judge His people. Could there be any more sobering words than verse 31? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The gods of men are all fake. They're all false. They can do nothing. But we serve, we hear of, we've heard about the living God. He is living. He is not dead. He is not impotent. He is not a God of man's own making. He is alive and He has the power to judge. And it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands. This kind of fear is a good fear. If it holds you back and causes you, pushes you because of the Spirit of grace into the arms of Christ by faith. Apostasy is so serious, folks. So serious. It's eternally deadly. You say, well, ha. If I'm there, how do I stay away from that? Well, unfortunately, we have to save that for next time. Because verses 32 and following give us the answer to that. But I do want to say, if you're here this morning and you're there, you have embraced the truth, but you're wavering, you're standing on the edge, wondering about the old life, about your old ways, about your old religion, whatever that was. You came here maybe as a guest of somebody, I don't know. Maybe you've been here a long time and now you're realizing, man, I've been playing a game. I don't want you to stay there. I want you to be on the edge, contemplating. I want you to go all the way. That's why the writer of Hebrews launches into this whole treatise in the next whole chapter about faith. It's faith that saves. Not just hearing, not intellectual belief, not any of that. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, if you're there and you talk to me, talk to Randy, talk to Russ, talk to a deacon, talk to somebody, don't go out those doors and go, whew, glad that's over. And get on with my week now. Don't do that. Embrace Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning I know that these are heavy things to hear. By your providential plan, we've been in this for the last several weeks because you would have us understand it, hear it, know it. Reflect upon it in our own hearts. Lord, I pray for each of us here that for those who have expressed faith in Christ, that is genuine in their life, that is reflected in how they live in every way. Maybe there are those who have embraced the truth, they've received the knowledge of the truth, and yet they're standing on the edge wondering, wavering. Oh, Lord, cause their heart to be broken. Allow them to fully embrace Christ by faith. Lord, for those rejectors, we pray that they stop rejecting. Don't reject the truth of Jesus Christ, the saving reality of having your sin forgiven in Christ. Lord, our desire is for all to come to know your Son as you have allowed us to come to know Him by faith. So draw them to yourself. Cause our hearts to be penetrated, broken. Whatever it is the Spirit's doing in our heart now, let that motivate us to greater love and good deeds. For your glory and your honor, we pray because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.